Can go ahead and start, Bonnie. Colossians chapter 4. Our Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather in your name and to hear from your word. Lord, remove doubt from our minds and hearts that we may open them fully to your word. Drive out every distracting thought that for this relatively short period of our time, we may truly focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and all that comes to us by him. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, prayer is one of the most blessed but least used privileges that's given to the child of God. It says in the book of Hebrews, let us boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy to help us in our time of need. Now, that's approaching the throne of grace. Come boldly into the throne of grace. That's just a way to talk about prayer. And of course, to come boldly into the throne of grace is actually coming to the one who sits on that throne. And so when we're praying, we are, spiritually speaking, coming before our Lord, our God. And he sits on a throne, and that's good, because why pray to him if he's not in charge? Why pray to him if he is not the one who controls everything? I heard one of the common objections to a belief in the absolute sovereignty of God is this. If God is sovereign, why pray? And someone answered this way, if he isn't, why pray? You know, I imagine that if someone were in trouble with the law, I mean the law of the land, and they were going to go to trial for a horrible crime, they wouldn't call on me to do anything for them. Why? I have no power to help them. Well, when we approach, or when we pray, when we approach the throne of grace, we are coming before our Lord, who works all things together for the good of them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We come to a throne of grace. And you see how important each of these words is, because if it were just a throne, it would be good that it was a throne. But what if it's a throne of wrath? There is such a thing. Our Lord will be dealing in wrath with some people. He rules all things to move them to their destined end. And when they, if they come before him, they're not going to receive mercy to help in time of need. We come to a throne of grace. And this throne is the depository, or the one who sits on it, is the depository of God's mercy. All of God's mercies are in Christ. And they are in Christ as the sovereign of the universe. So we're moved to come to him by our need. When we feel a sense of need, that moves us there. We feel as though it's useful to go there because it's a throne and the person who sits on it is sovereign. And we believe that our prayer will be heard and answered to our welfare because it's a throne of grace. (Clears throat) So he says, now devote yourselves to prayer. We're back in Colossians 4:2. Paul shows the importance of prayer by using the word devote. In other places, it's translated, be steadfast in. So what we're seeing is that prayer is not something you do on accident. Now, there's prayers that you might utter out of a sudden sense of danger, such as when Peter was going, you know, walking on the water and he started to sink and he just, Lord, save me. You know, he didn't think it through or anything like that. Generally speaking, we don't have to be taught to pray in such circumstances as that. The urgent sense of our need moves us to pray. He's talking about continual prayer. Now, just for a little English lesson, I didn't say continuous prayer. There's a difference between continual and continuous. Continuous means always without stopping. Like the water goes over the falls continuously. But you can say, I pray continually. And that just means it's your habit to pray somewhere along the way. And so that's the kind of prayer he's speaking of. And it's prayer we do that requires us to discipline ourselves to do it, to think about it, and to not be distracted from it. Now, I'm saying all these things, and every one of these points hits me. I wake up in the morning. As soon as I get up, I've got several things that I do. You know, everybody's got a morning routine. And before I know it, I'm into the flow of the day and moving on. And I haven't thought the least bit about prayer. And I come to the end of the day, and it's late. So I head to bed, and I lay down, and I fall asleep. Now, we, as a policy, as a general policy, we reject the idea of habitual religion. You know, we don't think it's a good idea, you know, just to be religious because that's your habit. Nonetheless, there's nothing wrong with disciplining yourself to a habit that is good for you. I mean, we are in this flesh, and we must discipline the flesh to follow what the Spirit wants to do. And if the flesh is accustomed to habit, okay, give it a habit. This is a habit from which, you're allowed to have it. You can be totally addicted. In fact, one of the places where this same word that's translated devote here, another place, it's talking about how some people were very sincere and continual in helping other believers. And the way it's put in the Bible, they were addicted to the service of the saints. And so, be addicted to prayer. Make it something that is so much a part of your routine, you feel as though something's missing if you haven't prayed. Now, he shows how neglectful we are in this matter simply by reminding us. Now, you would think that if someone had a right to go into the presence of God anytime he wants to, he would make good use of that. And yet, how little use of that privilege we make. And so he reminds us, devote ourselves to it. You look down in verse 12. It speaks of a man named Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. And then it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, this is when the job of deacon was set up in a church because there were so many widows to feed, to care for. And some in the church were grumbling that it wasn't being done with justice, that the Jew, really it came down to the Jewish widows were being treated better than the Gentile widows. And so they came to the apostles about it. And the apostle says, we shouldn't leave what we've been called to wait on tables. So you appoint some men. You choose some men out from among you. And they can handle this work for us. They can handle, you know, the care of the widows. And, so, and he goes on and he says, that we might devote ourselves to the word and prayer. And so we see here with Paul, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. The apostles early on in the book of Acts realized that their job required them to allow or required that they be allowed to devote themselves to the word, the gospel, and prayer. And then he goes on and says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. That word means to be awake, like a guard who's guarding something. Doesn't do it too good to have a sleeping guard, does it? A lack of prayer reveals a slumbering heart, and he who sleeps is exposed to danger. For in I think it's 2 Peter, but anyway, it says to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire or devour. And sleeping things are easy to catch. So being watchful in prayer and then with thanksgiving, let us not be always asking and never thanking. The Bible says, let your requests be known unto God, whatever they are. But then always be thankful. And be thankful when he gives you what you ask for and it proves a blessing, and it will. And also be thankful if he answers no. Because you can be thankful that you are able to go to someone and make your request known, and he's wise enough to know whether or not it will be good for you. You know, not everything we want is good for us, even if we think it would be. My mother used to say in a children's Bible classes she would teach, she said, when we pray, we get one of three answers. Yes, no, or later. But prayer, in order to truly be prayer, it must be an act of submission. You don't pray to someone who you can boss around. You just tell them what to do. You don't pray to someone on whom you can put demands. You pray to someone who has the power to give it to you and the authority not to. And so we pray in submission. Is not this what our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane after pouring out his heart and the agonies that were in his heart as he thought about what's going to happen? And he ended it with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So, we ask and we are thankful for his answer. Thankful for the knowledge that he hears. Now, verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, he says, add or include within your prayer prayers for us, Paul and the entourage that went around with him. And then he says in verse 4, pray for me specifically. Now, notice that his prayers were not about his day-to-day needs. He wasn't praying about the, he was in bonds at that point. He was in jail at that point. He didn't bring up any of the things that so often move us to prayer. Not that it's wrong for us to pray for those things, but he wasn't consumed with a desire for prayer for things pertaining to this life. He said he wanted an open door for our message. Now, it's interesting, that word translated open actually means open again. Open again. It starts with a preposition which can be used as a prefix, and it's the same one used in the when our Lord says you must be born again. Born again is all one word, and it starts with this A-N-A at the beginning. And so here it's the word open with that A-N-A in front of it. Well, what he's saying, basically, he is saying, pray that God will get me out of these bonds, not simply because he doesn't like being in a jail cell. He says that he may open a door for our message, our word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul was in the habit of proclaiming that mystery to whoever was there. But there's only so many people in jail. And not only that, he had a heart. He wanted to go around to the churches which he had helped establish. He wanted to visit others that had never seen his face. There were many things he hoped to do. And so he says, pray for us also, that God may again open a door for our message, our word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now, it's a mystery for several reasons. There are, in the mystery of Christ, there are things that we'll never be able to get our minds wrapped around. And mystery can refer to that. Something that is essentially ununderstandable. For instance, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We can say it. We can believe it. No way we can understand that. Nonetheless, that's part of the mystery of Christ. But mystery also simply means something that won't be known unless someone else tells you. It's a mystery until you're informed. And Christ was that kind of mystery as well, because particularly in the Gentile world where Paul ministered, they hadn't ever heard of Christ. The Jews, if they had been given ears to hear, it was all through their Bible. He's all from Genesis to Malachi was set forth Messiah, Christ, in one form or another. And so it was not a mystery to them, but it was a mystery to the Gentiles that God would come in the person of a man and do for men what they could not do and what they dare not do. They could not live a life pleasing to God, and they dare not go before God in their sins. And that's exactly what he did in behalf of his people. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Not that Paul would lack the ability to do that. Or, I would say for the most part, I don't think courage would have been a problem. Though, he may have had some of that in mind. After all, he's already been arrested and he's in chains. So he realizes that everywhere he goes, it's trouble. And he would have much less trouble if he could just take the edge off of what he was saying. take out the offense of the cross. And then people won't be offended and he won't end up in jail or he won't end up getting killed or whipped or whatever. But you see, the offense of the cross is the very power of the gospel. And I don't mean by that that offending people is the power that saves them. Maybe it would be better to say it this way. Those truths that make up the offense of the cross, truths like we're sinful and unable to do anything to commend ourselves to God. Offensive in that we're talking about a salvation that did not come by what appears to be a heroic overthrow of some powerful enemy. But rather it was done by the crucifixion of a relatively obscure Jewish prophet. All of these things. And the truth that there's no way, I'm so wretched, there's no way that God can save me apart from the slaughter of his own son. Those are offensive things to people. And what good is a gospel that doesn't tell those offenses? So he wanted the courage to do that, but I think also it's obvious Paul was a man of great intellect. And he said, I want to proclaim the mystery of Christ simply, clearly. That I not get bogged down in all these interesting little details that do not do anything to reveal the gospel. Now, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. When we go out into the world, we are coming into contact with those who do not believe what we believe. They may be very religious, they may be completely irreligious. But if they are not true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him and him alone, they are what Paul calls outsiders. Now he says, let your walk, is the way it's put specifically in the Greek text, is the way you walk around, which is just your normal life. He says, do that with wisdom when you're around people that are outside of the faith. Now, I would imagine that at this point, he would be saying, make sure that your public life does not deny the gospel that you claim to believe. It's pretty difficult to tell someone about the beauty and wonder and glory of Christ when they watch you and it seems like you're taken up with all these other things. Or, you know, outright what even the world would call sinfulness. We have to behave wisely toward them. Also, I think some of this would be in light of the fact that the world does not care for believers. It is wisdom not to enter into useless debates with them that only provoke more hatred and animosity. And we need not go around with a bumper sticker that says, I'm a Christian. Why? The unbelieving world looks at that and it looks like a statement of pride. In other words, behave in such a way that if an opportunity arises for you to tell the gospel, they won't be surprised to learn what you believe. And then he says, make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time. You know, there's no way to store time. Time goes by. And once it's gone by, you know, it's gone. You can't go back and do something yesterday that you should have done but forgot about. The opportunity's been missed. And what it's saying, and I like the way our translation puts it, even though it isn't a real strict translation, it said, make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time. If you behave yourself decently, humbly, approachably, in the presence of outsiders, when they become concerned about their souls, they will count you as one who is approachable about it. But if instead of walking in humility and love towards them, even as you tell them the truth, if instead you're always showing disgust at what you think is the sins in their life, if you're being judgmental towards them, if your message toward them has primarily been, you're wrong, well, what you've done is put a wall up between you and them. Better to say, if they are wrong and you wish to correct them, better say, well, you know, I read in the Bible, da 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 da. And that doesn't seem to be the same thing you're saying. Peter put it this way, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You're open enough about what you believe that they know you have a hope. And someday they may ask you about it. Be ready to give an answer. And then he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, in the King James Version, the word conversation normally means what we see in verse 5 when it talks about how we act. And I guess back in the 1600s and 1700s, that's what conversation meant, your day-to-day life, your public life. And but here, it's actually, let your word. He's actually talking about talking. Let your word be always full of grace. When you speak to someone about the things of God, make sure that your message is full of grace. Because if it's not full of grace, it's God's message. It may be half of God's message, but it's not the whole message. And then also, it can be taken this way, speak graciously. I'm constantly getting asked to join this or that group. And, you know, it has to do with, generally speaking, Baptists that believe in sovereign grace, like us. And almost always, you get in those groups, and before long, they're talking about who's wrong. They are bashing people that don't agree. That's not gracious conversation. Seasoned with salt to make it more palatable. Now, the offense of the cross is offense enough without us adding to it the offense of our personality. We should try always, as we speak to people, to speak in tones of love and concern. Plainly. I mean, we're going to tell them things they don't want to hear. But when we talk to people about being sinners, we shouldn't do it as though we are above them declaring their sinnerhood. In fact, as we declare to others that they are sinners, be a good time to say, and so am I. That's why we need Christ, you know. That's to speak graciously. And therefore, the person is not made, or his pride is not raised up because he feels he's being humiliated by you. Now, if your speech is always full of the truth of grace and seasoned with the salt of grace, then you will always know how to answer everyone. If, even while you're not talking about the gospel, you speak to people in gracious and kind tones, then when it comes time to speak about the gospel, it will be natural to you to talk that way. All of us have had to work for people who, when they spoke to us, there was no grace in the way they spoke. They were harsh. They were indignant. They try to keep their employees in line with intimidation and humiliation. That's tough, isn't it? And you know, with a boss like that, if you were having some real struggles in life, would you go to him and talk about it? No, you wouldn't approach him for anything. He's trying to stay away from me. Well, the same thing happens in the minds of unbelievers. If they are, every time they confront someone who claims to be a Christian, it's like they just put their face in a blast furnace. Speak with grace concerning everything. You can even learn to speak with grace regarding the social matters and the political matters of our day. And if you do that in all situations, when a gospel situation comes up, piece of cake. That's the way you talk all the time. And you will know how to give them a good answer. All right, we'll hopefully finish up Colossians next week. You're dismissed.